Y'all ready? Revelation chapter 17. I am going to be praying for you that you won't get information overload. We'll be able to track, and that especially if you need to save a little bit of mental energy for the end, you can do that. All right? Let's get right into it. Revelation 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, we can stop there real quick. Seven bowls, just the last couple chapters. I'll just let you read that on your own, but it's the wrath of God being poured out upon the earth, okay? One of those angels came to me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot, that's prostitute, who sits on many waters. First thing we have to figure out, and it's going to take us about three pages of my notes to figure out, who's this prostitute? Kind of important to know to understand the whole chapter. Is this an actual woman? I doubt it. Verses 10 and 11, we're going to see that she's been in bed with all the major empires throughout history. So she'd be like 5,000 years old. That's a lot of facelifts. Remember also that the Bible often speaks of religions and influences as women. Right? You remember chapter 2, we met Jezebel. She was the temptress of the church at Thyatira, an influence. You remember chapter 12, we saw the woman giving birth, right, and the dragon was right there in the ER with her. Who was that? Well, you guys weren't paying attention in chapter 12, were you? Who was the woman in chapter 12 giving birth and the dragon was trying to snatch the baby? Israel. And then, of course, we're going to see in later chapters here and all over the New Testament who is referred to as the bride of Christ, the church, right? So we see this kind of tendency, this trend to describe a philosophy or an influence or a religion with a woman's personality. So we can wonder then if the harlot is perhaps a religion or influence of some kind, okay? Now look down at verse 18. And the woman whom you saw, the angel saying to John, is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Okay, so we know that the harlot is somehow connected to a great city. Now, some of you are going, oh boy, here we go. Here's where he bashes the Roman Catholic Church. And others of you are going, oh boy, here we go. Here's where he bashes the Roman Catholic Church. Now, those people, the second people that are saying, can't wait for you to bash the Roman Catholic Church, would definitely take you to verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the mountain sits. They would say to you, I mean, hello? What city is known worldwide for centuries now as the city on seven hills? Rome. Right? For centuries. And that is definitely true. Y'all, I do need to say there's some pretty strong evidence in this chapter that suggests that the harlot's headquarters during the tribulation could be in Rome. But here's what I need to say to you. If you think that Revelation 17 is a judgment only against apostate Roman Catholicism, you are really underestimating this harlot. Y'all, this harlot is so much bigger than Roman Catholicism. Listen to the angel again in verse 1. And when I pause, I want you to read. Come, the angel says, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on. You guys are asleep today. This is not good. It's not bode well. Let's try again. Nice and loud. Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on. Okay? She sits on many waters. Now look down at verse 15 where the angel explains. Then the angel said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are all the Roman Catholic and priests and the pointy hats. No. The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are multitudes, nations, and tongues. In other words, all sorts of people. Matter of fact, look back at verse 2. The end of verse 2 does not say, and just the Roman Catholics were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. No. It says, the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Listen, whoever she is, this harlot's influence is worldwide, massive, and reaches all cultures, tongues, nations, people. Could the church in Rome be the headquarters? Certainly. But is that the scope of what God's addressing here? Not even close. Okay, fine then. Who is this harlot? Well, lucky for you, she's wearing a name tag on her forehead. Apparently, back in the day, Roman prostitutes would wear a headband with their first name written on it. Kind of like Disney World. I guess the prostitutes wanted to be on a first-name basis with their clients right away. They're very classy like that. So she has a sticky note on her forehead that says, "Hello, my name is," verse 5, and on her forehead a name was written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great." Y'all, we shouldn't be surprised. The very first name on her name tag is Mystery. Well, that's why it takes us 3 pages to figure out who she is, right? The angel's going to give us some insight a little later, especially verses 7 to 18. But I want you to notice that second title. It's the title of a city, Babylon the Great. Now, when it says Babylon the Great, it doesn't mean Babylon the Great, like swell. No, massive. Y'all, this prostitute's influence is massive. Her little black book of John's includes kings, empires, peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the city that she's ultimately associated with, notwithstanding a possible end-time connection with Rome, the city that she ultimately calls home is Babylon, as in the Tower of Babel. If y'all want to research on your own this week, just write down Genesis chapter 11, read through it. Y'all, it's the story of the Tower of Babel. Let me give you the super duper Reader's Digest version. After the flood, God told man, Noah's descendants, told them to disperse. I want you to go out through all the land, right? Subdue all the land. But the sons of Ham were pig-headed. Enjoy it. That's about all you're going to get. You're like, thank you. God is merciful. Okay, there's one more. Among the pig-headed folks, the descendants of Ham, was this guy appropriately named, I think, Nimrod. If you ever meet a super arrogant guy, just call him a Nimrod, and it's actually okay, because that's who this guy was. This group of men started thinking, look, God says to scatter, but whatever. I think we should stay right here and put our heads together, see what we can make for ourselves. Look, we figured out how to make better bricks now. We have this awesome technology. Let's make a name for ourselves, build a tower that reaches into the heavens. Ladies and gentlemen, I give you the birth of religion. Religion. Not Christianity. Christianity is a relationship. What you see right there is the birth of religion. Dismissing what God says, God had very clearly over and over again said, look, the only way that you, an unholy person like you can come before a holy God like me, something has to die. Blood needs to be shed. The people in Babel just dismissed that and said, you know what? We're good enough. We're smarter than we've ever been. We'll build a tower. We'll come to God on our own terms. Babylon the Great, this harlot, is every single false religion that insists that you can get to God any other way than what he says. Now, in the end times, all of these false religions are going to somehow become one. One world religion. Babylon the Great has been saying for millennia now, look, don't worry about how God says you need to come to him. You can come to him this way or that way. Pretty much you can choose your own way. How many of you have ever heard this phrase? All roads lead to God. Rest of you are hard of hearing. How many of you have ever finished this sentence for me? It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Y'all, that's Babylon. Well, God says you got to come this way, but you can come this way or this way. It doesn't matter. Just as long as you're sincere. Y'all, that is the great harlot. But again, remember that the harlot sits on many waters. The harlot says to some, maybe even in this room, look, God loves you just the way you are, so there's no need to repent. You don't need to be born again. Well, that's not what God says. But to others of you, perhaps you came even out of this mindset. For others of you, it's been, well, God says that the blood covers you, but you really have to work your way to God, brick by brick. You got to do things for him to accept you. Either way, the one thing that this harlot does not allow in her one world religion is for you to talk of or to believe in a Savior who loves you and shed his blood to pay for your sin and takes you on as a work in progress. Y'all, this harlot is called religion. Now, that's the world's longest introduction. The book of Revelation, it reveals, right? Let's try to discover in the time that we have left, the 7 hours, what chapter 17 reveals about religion. And again, do I need to underline or underscore the difference between religion and Christianity? I will a few times as we go, but Christianity is not a thing where you work and you work and you work to try to get to God. Christianity is not a thing where you can decide how you're going to come to God. Christianity is where God says, look, I've provided a way, and his name is Jesus. And you have to come through him, have a relationship with him, let him take you on as a project. All right, what does this chapter 17 reveal about this harlot religion? First thing, kind of obvious, she sleeps around. Verse 2. She's the harlot with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. The word for harlot here is porne, might sound familiar, and it means a prostitute, one who yields herself to defilement for the sake of gain. Interesting, actually, you see a derivative of that word three times in just this one verse, or in the two verses, actually. Because verse 2 says fornication, and then fornication again. That word is porneia. It's the idea that of sexual sin of any kind. Y'all, you need to see, probably obvious, sexual sin and idolatry and false religion are like all entwined. It's all over this verse, and it's all through the chapter, over and over again throughout the scriptures, actually. Sexual sin is tied to idolatry. Here's a personal warning for someone here this morning. If you are engaged in and have not repented of sexual sin, the Bible is clear that you have no idea what you're really delving into. I don't know if you've read Proverbs, but it talks about, look, the harlot's bed is perfumed, but it goes directly to the pit. Her front door looks all, or you know, fancy and all of these things, but her back door drops off into the pit. Now, God may have brought one or more of you here to actually hear that. God might be trying to get your attention in this area. But what verse 2 is really about, that the context is spiritual adultery. In the Old Testament, God would accuse Israel of cheating on him with other gods, right? Over and over again, he would call Israel, you're playing the harlot with these other gods. Now, forgive me for the crassness, but this harlot, this religion, if you will, is easy. If you like your religion strict, so you can tell yourself that you're working your way to God, she can accommodate that. If you like your religion soft with lots of platitudes and no real core of truth, she's fine with that too. But here we see, not only does religion sleep around, she's super successful as harlots go, by harlot standards. Her clients include kings. She's in bed with government rulers. In the Great Tribulation, this harlot of religion will be calling the shots for many kings. That's what we're going to see. And the inhabitants of the earth, it says, were intoxicated with her fornication. Y'all, this is one seriously successful prostitute. But the angel says, I will show you her judgment. I will show you how this all ends. Verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. So they transport to a desolate place, and John sees the woman on a beast that should be familiar to most of us. Is the beast familiar to most of you? You know who that would be? Okay. Again, I hope you're paying attention. I probably should take a second. If you're brand new here, I am so sorry that you get dumped here right in the middle of all this. There's so much background, so many things that we've learned along the way. I'm just going to pray that the Lord continue to speak to your heart and show you. But this beast is familiar, and we're going to talk about him in just a second. It's basically the Antichrist that we met in chapter 13, right? But notice that the prostitute not only sleeps around, she's not only super successful, but that she's very seductive. Verse 4 shows us a striking picture. It's how she looks to man, juxtaposed with how she looks to God. Look at verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. Y'all, those are outrageously expensive colors. Like these really rare worms and caterpillars and stuff had to die for purple and scarlet. So this is like crazy, extravagant luxury. Only royalty and the very rich could afford this kind of sensuous richness of purple and scarlet. So when we first look at her here in the desert, riding the beast, most of us would go, wow, she's looking good. And it says, and she's adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Everybody say, looking good. Y'all, she's a high-class call girl. You know what I mean. It says she's having in her hand a golden cup, looking good. Oh, wait, no, sorry. It's full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Not looking good anymore. Y'all, the word abomination, it means a detestable thing. The base word is to turn oneself away from something on account of the stench. So here we see that though she's seductive to men, she is sickening to God. Let me pause here for a second. Has someone dragged you here today? Or maybe they didn't drag you. You came of your own, but you've just been thinking this. Look, I am so sick of religion. God totally agrees with you. It makes him sick. But you need to understand, again, Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. It's not a set of rules to submit to. It's a ruler to submit to. It's a person. It's not a creed to agree to. It's a king to follow. And it's a huge difference. And God hates religion. Verse 5, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother that is the source of harlots and of the abominations. Again, that's that stinked, wretched foulness of the earth. Y'all, religion makes God want to, well, I don't know how you say it, wretch. That's a good, safe word. Religion makes God want to wretch. Now, why does God hate religion so much? Because of what it does to you, because of what it does to humanity. See, what she does, this is her whole gig, is to seduce men and women away from a real, genuine relationship with the living God, who's the only one that can save them. She sleeps around. She's super successful at what she does. She's so seductive to men, but she's sickening to God. Next, notice, verse 6, that she slaughters the saints. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Y'all, religion has martyred the vast majority of the true followers of Christ. I got this off the internet this morning. Y'all, it happened hours ago. Hours ago. A number of children have been hurt in a grenade attack on a church in the Kenyan capital of Nairobi. The attacker targeted the Sunday school section. of St. Polycarp's Church on Zhuzha Road. The Daily Nation newspaper said one child was killed. A spokesman for the police said they suspected sympathizers of Somalia's Al-Shabaab Islamist militants who were to blame for the attack. Listen, guys, though, it's not just Islam, which we see every day, but through history, the, quote, church has been the biggest slaughterhouse against true followers of Jesus. Both the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. Verse 6 says that she is intoxicated with the blood of the saints. Y'all, this harlot is brutal, intoxicated. She actually gets a buzz from slaughtering the saints. In the coming ecumenical world, one world religion, the only thing you will not be allowed to profess is what Jesus said about himself, that he's the only way, the only truth, the only way to get to the Father. Nobody gets to the Father but by me, Jesus says. If you say that, that's the one thing, that kind of intolerance will not be tolerated by the tolerant religion that remains after the rapture. Now, does anybody think we're kind of close there already? Jesus says, be ready. I come as a thief. Verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Actually, in the Greek, it would read like this. I marveled with great marveling. He's like, whoa. It means to wonder, to be in awe, to not be able to really comprehend. And I love it. Verse 7, but the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. Angel says, why are you so freaked out? Look, it's easy. Let me explain it to you. Verse 8, the beast that you saw and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here's the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. There are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the 8th and is of the 7 and is going to perdition. Got it? Easy peasy. This angel's making me feel dumb. All right, let's try to break it down without getting bogged down in the weeds. Look at verse 8. Some of this is actually easier than others. Verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. If you've been with us, again, if you haven't, I'm so sorry. But if you've been with us, this actually shouldn't be too hard. Revelation 13, we met him, the Antichrist, right? He was and is not, but will be coming back. He ascends out of the bottomless pit. And I love the picture. The picture I see is like this 7-year trajectory. He comes out of the bottomless pit, right back into perdition, right? But if you remember, this is the one world ruler, that the Antichrist, who seems to have all the answers, and his big claim to fame, if you remember, was a kind of resurrection, where he has this mortal head wound that he recovers from, right? And that blows everybody away. Look, it says, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So you don't want to be one who marvels. I wonder if that has anything to do with why the angel said, hey, why'd you marvel? When they see the beast that was, they will marvel when they look at this beast and see that he recovered from this amazing mortal wound. So this too is really just review. Angel says, look, we've been over this before, that the beast underneath this oh-so-classy call girl is none other than the Antichrist. And during his rise to power, it will look like he's supporting her. Notice that she's on top, right? She's riding the beast. She's seemingly controlling him, this one world religion. The point is that the Antichrist, this political figure, will be in bed with, support this one world religion. Okay, simple enough. Look at verse 9. It doesn't get any easier. Matter of fact, look, the angel says, here is the mind which has wisdom. I think he's saying, put on your thinking caps now. This is not going to be easy. Here's the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Again, a likely reference to the city of Rome somehow. When I say the Big Apple, who am I talking about? When I say Beantown, what city am I talking about? Boston, right? So John would hear seven mountains and surely think Rome. But look, more relevant, I think, look at verse 10. He says, look, there are also seven kings. Now, this is really going to be mind-blowing. I'm telling you what, I'm just doing the best I can to keep up, so I'll be praying for you. It says that there are seven kings, and you notice that there's a span of time that's incomplete. He says, five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, that is the Antichrist, he must continue a short time. Y'all, this reveals that the harlot, when I said that she has a worldwide influence, she also has a history-spanning influence. There's totally not enough time to go there, but if you want to do your own research, write down Daniel chapter 2 and read about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar says to his magicians, hey, I had a dream last night, and it freaked me out, so I want you to tell me, you need to tell me what I actually dreamed, and then I'll believe that you can actually interpret it. And only Daniel stood up and said, okay, here's what you dreamed, because God had told him. Really, really briefly, the dream was about this giant statue, a head of gold, a chest of silver, a belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet that were iron and partly clay, the 10 toes. Again, I'm just giving you the Reader's Digest version here. You see as you go through the book that those things, the parts of the statue, all correlated to empires throughout history. The head of gold was Babylon. The chest of silver was Medo-Persia. The belly and the thighs were Greece. The legs of iron were Rome. And we haven't yet seen the feet, okay? Now, when you add in, again, just do your best to track with me here, that before Daniel even saw this vision, there were already two world-famous empires that predated Daniel's dream. All right, here's the sum total of all of this. What John is hearing about here, these five kings, goes like this. First, Egypt. First worldwide empire. You know, worldwide is best they knew. Assyria, then Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece. Five empires had already fallen when John wrote this. And the next one, the sixth one, it says is. Who was in charge? Who was the worldwide empire when John heard this? Rome, right? So five have fallen. One is this Roman Empire. And he says, and the other, verse 10, has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. So the Antichrist, this seventh world empire, it says will be relatively brief. Well, yeah, when you think about it, all of these empires that have lasted for so long, really his is just 7 years, right? 3.5 years, really, only of world dominance. I don't know if you guys are still tracking. It gets a little harder, and then hopefully it gets a little bit easier. Okay, just keep with me during these last few headwinds. Verse 11, he says, the beast, who's that again? Antichrist. This Antichrist that was and is not, is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. Oh, come on. So he's, the sixth was when John's time, but now the Antichrist is coming back at some point, and he'll be the seventh and the eighth. The only way I can try to explain is this. Did you guys know that Grover Cleveland is both our 22nd and our 24th president? Did you know that? He's the only one that was unseated by Benjamin Harris, but then after Benjamin Harris, I guess, did such a great job, they said, we want that guy back. So he's president number 22 and president number 24. Well, the only way that this would make sense to me, could be way wrong, but this is all I got, is that the Antichrist is emperor, world emperor number 7. He gets shot or slain, dies, and that empire is over. Oh, but wait, he's back. Now he's number 8. Get it? The angel continues now, verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as the kings with the beast. So now he's saying, look, I'm going to talk to you now about 10 kings that don't even exist yet, John. Okay? So now he's done spanning history, and now he starts to talk about this alliance of 10 future nations that are all in cahoots with the Antichrist. They're effectively puppets of the Antichrist. Again, who are these? You know, we could speculate. The European Union, they actually have coins that have a woman riding on a beast. So I don't know, but it seems like they're going, hey, pick us. Verse 13 says, whoever they are, these 10 kings will be of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. Okay? So they are in cahoots. They're kind of brainwashed, maybe. I don't know what it is, but they're like, okay, we're following your lead. Whatever you say, we're going to do. Verse 13 again, these are of one mind. They will give their power and authority to the beast. Okay. All right, but what does all this have to do with a prostitute? Well, these kings will ultimately be the ones, the thugs, if you will, at the beast's leading, after they've slept with her, so to speak, the one world religion, they will slay her. Verse 16. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot. They will make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, yikes, and burn her with fire. So as agents for the Antichrist, as puppet kings, after they've used this prostitute, they'll brutally, savagely destroy her. Just thought popped in my head. You know that politicians in every country, in every age, often use religion. And they dispense with them when they're done. These 10 kings will use this one world religion, and at the behest of the Antichrist, they'll do his dirty work for him. Matter of fact, again, these verses actually say twice that these guys are just lackeys for the Antichrist. So in the first few verses we saw, think about this. I want you guys now to back up, see the whole scene. What do we see in the first few verses? The guy says, the angel says, I want to show you the judgment of this harlot, right? And now he takes them to a wilderness. So the first few, we see the beast riding into the wilderness, supporting the prostitute, right? Even seemingly controlled by her. But when he's done, it's a different story. When his political purposes are achieved by being in bed with this one world religion, he devours her. And he sheds any pretense. And that's when he says, look, I'm God, and you're going to have to worship me. Y'all, that reminds me, I don't know if you've heard it, it reminds me of a limerick. Have you ever heard this? There was a young lady of Niger who smiled as she rode on a tiger. They returned from the ride with the lady inside and the smile on the face of the tiger. That's the story of Revelation 17. It's the Mother Goose version. Now, what in the world does this reveal to us about religion? This could be one of the more important things today. Y'all, Satan is a huge fan of religion. It accomplishes his purposes perfectly. Oh, yeah, sure. Eventually, he will devour her. But right now, he supports her. Because ultimately, it accomplishes what he wants, which is to steal and kill and destroy. Just take a second to compare two ladies. The bride of Christ. Who's part of the bride of Christ? Who? Yeah? Compare the bride of Christ with the harlot of the beast. One is arrayed in pure white, a robe that could only be purchased by her groom. The other is arrayed in scarlet and purple, at great cost to humanity. One is a one-man woman, the bride of Christ. The other one, you see all over this chapter, sleeps around with everyone, absolutely anyone. But this tiger doesn't mind because he's just using her to discard her soon. Y'all, our story, the Christian story, is a love story. Jesus sees us just wretched, nasty, clothed in our own righteousness, which is, on our best day, is just awful. And he takes us and he says, I'm going to make you brand new. I'm going to clothe you with pure white robes. You know, that's a love story. What we see here is a lust story. Young ladies, if there are men that are telling you that they love you, but they desire or ask to do things to you that are not loving, remember this story. It's, you see it over and over again, the difference between lust and love. Love is patient, kind, long-suffering. It waits for that which is worthy of its attention. Verse 16, and the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot. They will make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Wow. No doubt these were the puppets of the Antichrist, but I want you to notice something. We did skip a verse. You guys, these are puppets of the Antichrist, right? So he's like all, check it out, I got them to do my dirty work. If you just look above the Antichrist, you'll also see some strings. Another set of strings. Look at verse 17. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. You guys see that? Over and over again. How many times do we see this? We're like, God hates the harlot for what she does to men. Her destruction is deserved. But the enemy thinks he's getting away with something, pulling the strings to get somebody else to do his dirty work. Well, wait, look at this. God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose. So when you pull the camera all the way back, you see that God's purposes are being accomplished. He says, it says, for them to be of one mind, to give their kingdom over to the beast. And most of us would look and go, oh no, this is awful. The beast is having all power and authority around him. The only thing that corrupts more than power is perfect power, right? We're thinking, Lord, do you know what you're doing here? But it says, until the words of God are fulfilled. I just want to remind you here. It says again, and I don't know how many times we've seen it, our God is greater. He's smarter, higher, faster. He outwits the enemy. I thought of a way to maybe help you remember it. We have heard the life that we find ourselves in, maybe described as a chess match between the devil and our Lord. Does anybody feel like sometimes, or maybe lately, the devil is totally like, check. Okay, I'll be the only one maybe to admit it. It feels like that. It feels like, oh man, he's got me cornered. This is not going to end well. Y'all, the devil says check an awful lot. He can say it constantly, but the only one that ever says checkmate is our God. And you see it here. You see it all over the place. Check. Checkmate. Now let's close by going back to verse 14, which we skipped. Again, this is where I'm asking that you guys would now just take a little energy pill, something like that. No, not really. Okay. But that you would just, okay, this is a brand new sermon now, because here comes the application. And what the Lord wants, and I prayed about it, it's like, okay, this is how it came out. There's so much information here. But what the Lord wants for his people, besides after the information, is inspiration and then application. He wants to converse with you. He wants to give you direction for your life. Look at verse 14. Says these, the ten kings, they will make war with the lamb. If you remember, the word lamb is arnion, and it means little lamb. And who is the little lamb, by the way? Not me, I'm not raising my hand because it's me. No, Jesus, right? Over and over again, the lamb is Jesus. So these guys are going to war with Jesus. Not too smart. How do you think that's going to turn out? Not good. Not good for them. Good for us. The Antichrist and the kings of the earth will descend upon the holy land, and we've seen it in the last few weeks, and they'll be like this. Armageddon! Yeah, bring it on! Verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Well, that was easy. It's already done. Why? Because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Now, these guys might be kings of great territories on the earth, but it says here that he's the king over kings. They might be dictators like the world has never seen. They might obliterate, they probably will obliterate more people than Hitler, all of those. These are people who lord it over the whole world, but what's it say? He's Lord over lords. Again, we think of
Armageddon.
Everybody say it like that. Did you try? I didn't hear you. Do it again.
Armageddon.
But check it out. You know what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 says? It covers all of the tribulation and all of the Antichrist trajectory from the hell mouth to perdition. Covers it like this. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So I don't know if you catch that, but all the kings are rushing to the land of Israel. They're going, Armageddon, roar! And Jesus is like, Armageddon. We're done. It's awesome. Can you just wait to not wait to see Jesus just completely annihilate your enemy, the enemy of your soul, to just take him down? He's so brutal. He's so rude. But our Lord is just going to be like, there, we're done. Listen, if you know him, if you know Jesus, you will get to see that moment. Because notice it says, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Guess who that is? Yeah, we haven't seen or heard from the church since chapter 4, verse 1. And here is just a tiny little sneak preview of chapter 19. Those who are with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful, where we get to return with him and see him conquer our enemy. I don't know about you, but I am totally ready to get to chapter 19. Anybody about ready to get to the really good part? Okay. We're almost there, guys. Hopefully you can pray for me. If I can get chapter 18 done, we can be there in just 2 weeks from today. Now, okay, yeah, and you're like, yeah, whatever, it'll be 8 weeks. Okay. Okay, once again, I'm trying to wrap it up, but there's really important stuff here. A lot of information this morning. What the church needs every Sunday is not just information, but inspiration and then application. In these last three words, I'm actually finding inspiration and application. I really feel like, and this is why I want you to pay attention, I feel like the Lord can and wants to speak directly to you. It says, and those who are with him are called, number one, chosen, and faithful. Question everybody has to answer today, one at a time, no, just kidding, is this: are you with him? Are you with him? You can know that you are. The first one, it says, everyone who is called. Now, this one is actually a very low bar to cross. The word called here means called, invited. Invited like to a banquet, to a wedding banquet. Invited by God through the proclamation of the gospel to obtain eternal salvation in the kingdom through Christ. So, This is everyone who has been invited. Let's figure out who that is. John 3:16, Jesus said that God so loved the
world.
Raise your hand if you're part of the world. We're going to keep having this test until all of you figure it out. That he gave his only begotten son that whoever, raise your hand if you're a whoever believes in him, turns their life over to him, shall not perish but have everlasting life. Okay, if you hadn't ever heard that before, now you are called. You're invited. Okay, the Greek word for called is kletos. So I want you all to turn to your neighbor and say, hey, Kletos, do it. You're called. You're invited. But then there's this next word that truly kind of separates the sheep from the goats. John says that those who are returning with Jesus are also not just called, but chosen. This word is eklektos. It means to be picked out, to be handpicked by God. Y'all, this is why Jesus, remember when he told the story about the guy who was in, they went out and invited so many people, and people turned him down. The king said, look, I want you to go back out again. I want you to tell absolutely everybody. So everybody's invited. But then it fast forwards in Jesus' story to the wedding feast. And there's a guy there who showed up just with his own duds. He didn't take the clothes that the king provided. No, he just showed up in his own clothes, not the wedding garments that were provided for him. It was right after that when Jesus finished that story, Matthew 22, verse 14, when he said, look, so the king said, cast him out of here into outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said, for many are called, invited, but few are chosen. The difference is the garment that you're wearing. Are you wearing the one that you've had all your life and you've tried to really shine up? Are you willing to wear the one that Jesus and only Jesus provides? You can tell the ones that are chosen by whether they show up in their own duds or the ones that God's provided. Are you clothed in God's righteousness? Then there's one more and then another after that. Last thing it says, that those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Some of you might be like, oh, well, there's a problem. I know I'm called and I know I'm chosen, but I'm so rarely faithful. I think it's important for you to understand two definitions of the word faithful. The first one is the one I think that we default to, which is trustworthy, dependable, right? Officially, it's those who show themselves trustworthy in the transaction of business, the execution of commands, or the discharge of official duties, okay? The other definition for faithful is one who trusts in God's promises. I thought of a little thing if you want to write it down. So often we get those two definitions in the wrong order in our minds. How many of you want to be faithful? I do. So often we think in our minds, look, if I could just be trustworthy in the transaction of business, if I could just execute his commands the way he's called me to. But it seems to me that's backwards. Here's my little phrase if you want to write it down. If you are full of faith in him, you will be faithful. Now, if you're tracking with me, if you quit thinking about, oh, I gotta do better because I know he's not happy with me, instead go, Lord, I trust you, and I'm going to do what you tell me to do one step at a time, all of a sudden you'll find yourself faithful. If you'll be full of faith, if you'll trust him, you'll find yourself faithful. I don't know if it's making sense, but to me the order is important. If you get them backwards, you start finding yourself sliding into legalism. Right? If you're just like, well, I'm just going to be faithful to him by my own, you know, I'm just going to pull up my bootstraps and do it, you're going to go down in flames. Instead, he wants you to be more full of faith in him. He wants to be hearing from you, having discussions with you. He wants to talk with you. He wants to direct you. When you fail, he wants to pick you up. I don't know if it's making sense, but it does to me. First, trust him. And then you'll get plenty of opportunities to express that trust by being faithful, doing the hard things, the scary things, because you trust him, because he's with you. All right, last little thing. Because again, I'm like, Lord, so much information, but I know you want to speak to your people. Here's what he gave me this morning. If you're a believer and you're thinking, well, what in the world? Because I'm not even going to be around because the rapture is going to take me. If you're thinking, what in the world can I, how can I apply this? Look at the next chapter. Just look at verse, actually, you know what? Before I tell you, raise your hand if you consider yourself one of God's people. Awesome. Look at chapter 18, verse 4. He's continuing to speak about Babylon. And he says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, Babylon, my people." If you just raised your hand, could God be speaking to you? "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities." Guys, you can close your Bibles now. Final exhortation here. There are some of you here this morning. You are God's people. But you're living in Babylon. You're playing the harlot with her. What have we seen about her today? She's marked by sexual immorality. She's marked by violence. We're going to see next week she's marked by materialism. Could it be that you are one of God's people, but he's telling you today, it's time to come out of Babylon. The sexual immorality in your life has got to go. The materialism has to go. The violence. I don't know what goes on in your homes, but God does. It's got to go. It's time for you to come out of Babylon, because this is a sinking ship and I am getting ready to deal with Babylon, and I don't want you among the ruins. God could be saying to some of you today, I don't want to take you down with her, but like Sodom and Gomorrah, there's coming a time when she is going down and hard. Could be that God is calling some of you to jump off of that sinking ship today. I wrote this down. Perhaps he's saying this to you. Quit calling me Lord, but doing your own thing. Quit crafting me into a permissive Lord, an idol of your own making. Or maybe for some of you, you have lived by your rules so long and you don't have a relationship with him. Y'all, that's Babylon too. Maybe he's calling you to finally set aside the rules and come to the ruler. Actually come before his presence and say, Lord, I'm yours. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you love us so much, Lord, that you did give us your son, that whoever believes in you doesn't have to perish, Lord, but can receive eternal life. But Lord, you tell us that until we have this relationship with you, until we're born again, Lord, we're not fit for heaven. I pray that you would make every single person in this room, you would speak to them, Lord, respond, Lord, to your gospel. Lord, and for those who find themselves in Babylon, Lord, help them to hear your call and to respond to it, to come out. We love you and we trust you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.